turn to today's passage, Matthew chapter 20. To serve or to be served. You would remember that last Sunday, we were looking at the question that Peter put to Jesus. If, you know, Jesus, we've given up everything for you, what is it in it for me? What is the reward? And Jesus went on to tell his disciples that the reward is not just in the future where you will have eternal life, but the reward is here and now. You and I can experience the abundant life, the meaningful life, the purposeful life that only God can give us. Even though it may be tough, life, the Christian life, is tough. And it can get very tough. But it is exciting, it is meaningful, it is full of purpose. That you and I find ourselves in the middle of the will of God, and it is exciting. And Jesus, you would remember, went on to give them a parable about the kingdom of heaven. It's like an owner of a vineyard. And in that little teaching, Jesus taught them that all of us who believe in him will have eternal life. And you may ask, Pastor John, how do you know that it is about eternal life? It is because you would see in chapter 19, end of chapter 19, the phrase, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And then in chapter 20, verse 16, it is the same phrase. So we say that this passage is being bracketed. It's in parentheses. It is a teaching on its own. And the last word before chapter 19, verse 30, the last word is eternal life. And Jesus is speaking about eternal life. And that eternal life will be given equally, fairly, rightly to everyone who believes in him. And that is the good news. And that was the reward that they, all of us, can be looking forward to. But then again, Jesus knew. He knew that he will soon be facing the cross. And it's exciting as we are studying these passages because it is a run-up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And I hope you will feel the sense of urgency and excitement as Jesus is coming closer and closer to the cross. He has got so many things he wanted to tell his disciples, to teach him. And today, that's where we'll continue. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you again this morning. We realize that we are not worthy, but yet, Lord, in your love and in your mercy and in your grace, you found us. And Lord, we ask that this morning, as we open your word, you will open our hearts. And we ask that your Spirit will minister to us in a special way. Speak to us so that, Lord, we can hear your voice from these pages. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, he knew fully well that he's about to face the cross. And in verse 17, that's where we will continue. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and a Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." On the third day, he will be raised to life. This is the third time that Jesus spoke to them privately about his coming death the third time. But this is the first time that he gave them the details as to how he would die or how he's going to die. That he's going to be illegally condemned to death and he's going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. But the important thing is on the third day, he's going to be raised up from the dead. But you know what? All these things seem to have been lost on the disciples. They don't seem to get it. Jesus, you would remember that after the resurrection, even the apostles didn't believe that Jesus is going to rise up from the dead. They didn't believe. And you know what? Do you know who actually believed? It is the Jews. Those unbelievers. The Jews believed. The Pharisees believed that Jesus is going to rise up from the dead. And you say, Pastor John, how do you know? Because they put a guard at the tomb. If they did not believe, they would say, you know, this guy is just hot, all hot air, you know. Don't worry about him. He's dead. I saw. He's really dead. And he's buried. He's not going to rise up. But they believed. They put a Roman soldier to guard the entrance of the tomb that day. And the interesting question today is, what about you? What about me? Do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do I believe that he's coming back again? And you know what? This is where it gets a bit uncomfortable. Because when Jesus spoke to us, he says, I'm going to go back, but I'm going to come again. And if I were to ask, or if Jesus were to ask each and every one of us sitting here in this hall today, do you believe that I'm coming back again? I wonder what would our response be to Jesus. And if you say you do, then how are you showing that in the way you live your life? That is important. The Jews believe and they put a Roman guard to stand guard at the entrance of the tomb so that nobody would steal the body away. But today, Jesus says, I'm coming back again. Do you believe that? And if you don't, do you know today who believe that Jesus is coming back again? And it's going to shock you. It is the Muslims who believe that Jesus is going to come back again. And you say, whoa, Pastor John, what on earth we're talking about here, you know? I'm going to show you a picture. This is the picture of the East Gate, all right? The East Gate, this is the East Gate, all right? And if this is a drawing, the whole layout of the Jerusalem city within the walls, this is the Eastern Gate. And you can see that this Eastern Gate is facing east. Of course, it's facing east. That's why it's called the Eastern Gate. And the temple, this is the Temple Mount. This is the whole Temple Mount. This is the Dome of the Rock. Today, if you look at Jerusalem, the Golden Onion, all right? This is the one here, the Dome of the Rock. And here is the Temple of Solomon, which was first built by Solomon. Does that make sense? I'm glad you can follow. And later on, when it was damaged and destroyed, it was rebuilt by King Herod. So sometimes the second temple is called King Herod's temple. It was rebuilt by him. It was extended, expanded, and it was made of gold. And in 1870, when the Romans came in, they couldn't take the gold because it was all burned into the rock. It was laid over the rock. And they burned the rock to melt the gold, and they took the gold. That is why Jesus himself said, not one stone will stand on top of each other. And that's true. Every stone was broken down and burnt. What was interesting is that when Jesus left the temple to be crucified, he left through the eastern gate. And today, in Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 1 to 3, it is the prophecy that the Messiah is going to come back again, and he's going to walk through the eastern gate. And in 1517, when the Turks overran and conquered Palestine and took Jerusalem, Suleiman the Turk heard about all this talk, and he was sick and tired of it. He says, I'm going to make sure that the Messiah will not come back. And you know what he did? He sealed up the gate. Can you see? He sealed up the gate with stones. Not only that, the Muslims started to bury their dead here because they believed that no respectable religious rabbi or Messiah will walk through the cemetery. Because when you walk through the cemetery, these are dead people, and you defile yourself. And this is what they did. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, that's the reason why they have a lot of cemeteries there. All right? They're there for a reason, to stop the Messiah from coming back. All right? The Muslims believe. What about me? What about you? Do you believe that the Messiah is coming back? Just a little bit of this. And we're going to look more into this a bit later when we go into the later chapters of Matthew, and it's going to be exciting. But stay with me here for a little while. The disciples didn't get it. It was been taught to them many times, but they just couldn't get it. When Jesus said, I'm about to be killed, it's kind of a loss on them. He said, I'm going to die, and it didn't hit them. Some 2 years ago, when my dad was diagnosed with cancer, and the doctor told him, you've got about 6 months to live. He chose not to go for chemo. He chose to live out his days. And when we heard that he was about to die, and in fact, today we are actually remembering his second anniversary. When we heard, it was tough, you know. It's kind of we were all in shock. But you know what? The first thing that came to our mind is, we ask him, Dad, what do you want us to do? All right? Dad, what do you want to do? And he says, all right, you know, he would love to go and visit my sister in Melbourne. And he stayed about a month there. And he enjoyed himself. And he came back. He got everything in order, you know, and all the last things he needed to do. And all the while, for us, it's kind of just staying by his side and asking him, what do you want to do? What do you need? Tell us, you know. It was the same thing with Evelyn's dad. When he knew he had pancreatic cancer, it's very fast. 1 month from the day he found out, he's gone, you know. And he said, every night I want to see all of you. All right, every night. And we were there every night, worshipping with him, singing songs, reading the scriptures. And those were wonderful nights that we spent with the family. Oh, what do you want us to do? But the disciples just didn't get it. They were not listening. And what happened next was, to us, could be kind of a ridiculous. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. The mother of James and John, her name is Salome. And if you can ever think of the worst timing to ask a question. It is right now. When Jesus says, I'm about to die. And here, the two boys with their mother came and asked for the most important seat, the most important position to be great in the kingdom of God. And you and I may be asking the question, what's really on their minds? What's wrong with these disciples? What are they preoccupied with in their brain? And it was quite clearly what they were asking for. They wanted to be right at the top, number one, when Jesus is no longer around. Who is going to replace Jesus? And everybody, they were kind of a jostling, pushing, elbowing each other to be right there at the top to replace Jesus. And we can think of only one word that comes to mind this morning. What is on their mind? The word ambition. What is ambition? Is ambition right or is ambition always wrong? When we think of service, when we think of serving, when we think of servanthood, it is not popular, you know. Today, you go to the bookstores, you will find a lot of books written about leadership. How to be great leaders. How in 7 steps you can be the leader that people want to follow. But you will hardly find books on servanthood. What is ambition? What is servanthood? Is ambition good? Is it bad? Ambition need not always be bad. But the kind of ambition that you and I are familiar with, let me show you 3 pictures. It is reaching for the top. It is a goal that I've set for myself that in 3 years' time, before I'm 25, I want to be a millionaire. I want to be right there at the top. Or maybe for some of us who are sports, you know, fanatics, we want to be right at the top of our game. And we train very hard. Is that good or is it bad? And another word that comes to mind is the word achieve. I want to achieve. Within the next 6 months, 12 months, I want to be promoted. Is that good or is that bad? How do we define ambition? Ambition, really, it is having an objective, a purpose, a desire, an aim, or a goal. It is not all bad. It is the attainment of or the eager desire for honor, the eager desire for honor, for superiority and power, to be superior, to be better than other people. I mean, when for me, when I play golf, it is not good to be beaten, you know. It's kind of a hard because every time you play badly and on the course, my brother-in-laws will be telling me, oh, you cannot move your head, you cannot move your leg, you cannot move your don't move anything, don't even blink your eyelid. And sometimes I look at them and I say, who are you talking to? You know, 3 years ago, I can take all of you three all at one go and have you for breakfast. But today, you mean you are telling me how to play golf? So it's hard, all right? We want to be superior. And I think the real question today is we have to ask ourselves is, are our ambitions for our selfish consumption? just for me. It's to benefit me, I, and myself. And we have to ask ourselves, why is it that I want to succeed so badly? And there are selfish ambitions, and there are godly ambitions. And to be ambitious is not wrong, but to have selfish ambitions is wrong. Because all of us, we are made that way, to be ambitious, to have a goal in life, to have a purpose, to have a destination. I've got a little cartoon, actually, of a man who didn't have ambition. He wanted to be a big-time fisherman. And I should have shown you. It's this man who's sitting in his living room with a goldfish in a bowl, and he stuck his fishing rod into it. And the wife looked at him and said, "You don't have much ambition, do you?" All right, he didn't want to go far. So he's happy with the goldfish. And what is my ambition? Let me point you to a verse. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has prepared for us some good works to do. But when we look at this verse, we've forgotten that there are the two other verses that went before this. What are the other two verses? And many of you have already memorized it. Ephesians 2:8-9, what does it say? "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We are saved by grace. So firstly, we are all saved by grace. And after we are saved, then we move on to live a life of good works. Can you get it? After you're saved, then you move on to a life of good works. It must show itself. There must be evidence of this new life in you. And if there is no evidence, then there is a big question mark whether has this new life really taken place in you and I. But the important thing is, I want to emphasize today on this new life. It is being and not doing. The being is more important than the doing. The doing is the physical part where we can see. The being is you. You and I, are we a child of God? Have we been saved? If we are a child of God, then we can slowly and gradually grow to become like our Father. But if you are not a child of God, then you will never be like God, our Father. So being is very important. Doing must result, but doing is not so important. The doing must be a result of your being. Have I confused you good and proper? If you're confused, just raise your hands. Nah. I'm going to come back to this a bit later. And today, it is so important that you understand this. That when you start to become a child of God, then you can start to live and walk like a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you cannot. You cannot. All right? You can have outward expressions. You can have outward deeds which appears to be, but you are not. So, what really is on the minds of these disciples? They just wanted to get right to the top. And selfish ambition is bad. And I'm going to give you three reasons why they are bad from this passage. Stay with me. Number one, selfish ambitions harm me. A Christ follower. If you and I, we are followers of Christ, and if today we still harbor selfish ambitions, it will harm us. It will affect your walk with God. Paul in Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." in humility consider others better than yourselves. Don't do it because you have selfish ambition to show off, to feed your pride, to make others look small and bad. But in humility, always think of others better than yourselves. And interestingly, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and 21, just take it down and you can look it up a bit later. Let me read it to you. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live like this. Yes, when we believe in Jesus, we still have the old man, the old nature with us. That is why Paul kept telling us that we need to nail our old man to the cross. We have to take our cross daily. And this is the reason. It will try to take over our lives. The old man is still there. But if this list describes your life, then I have great concern for you, because you may not really have a personal relationship with Jesus. You have not repented of your sin. We are not perfect. We are not perfect. And I'm not perfect, as you well know. You just speak to Evelyn or any one of you know me long enough. You know that I'm not perfect, far from perfect. Every now you'll come out, my old selfish man will come out. But those are the exceptions. It doesn't rule my life. Today, I'm spiritually alive again, and as I hand over the control of my life to the Spirit of God, He takes over. But every now and then, my old man will speak. You will hear my old man speaking. And we have to be warned that if this is your lifestyle, consistently your lifestyle, then Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God has no place for all these things. Selfish ambitions will harm us because we just want to take care of ourselves. And James and John, you cannot blame them. They are also still in the flesh. And any mother would do that. They will go and plead so that their children will have a better future. Isn't that? I mean, think about your own parents. They slog and they stinched, they saved just to put you through school so that you will have a better future. And if they need to say anything or do anything, they will, because they love you. And that's Salome. She loves James and John. So, great mother, just like ours. But they are all just out to grab for the best spot, all right? Or if you're familiar with F1 racing, the pole position, all right? Number one position at the starting block, all right? But Jesus had to answer them frankly and very directly. In verse 22, Jesus said, "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. And this is the problem with many times with me. When I pray, I don't know what I'm asking. I'm not asking something which, well, I thought is good, but in from God's perspective, it is not. And I think it's true of many of us here today that we don't know what we are asking. And verse 22, Jesus continued, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" And they answered, "We can." All right, the cup here, we've said last Sunday, it refers to, in Jesus' case, the cup refers to the cross. It refers to death, to suffering, to pain, to humiliation. That is Jesus' cup to drink. And they say, "We can." And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, though not in the same measure." They are going to go through suffering. Jesus knew their future, but they will not be asked to die for the sin of the world, But certainly they are going to go through tremendous suffering and pain. Because we know in Acts, James was beheaded. He was the first apostle to be beheaded. And following which, we know Peter was crucified. Paul was also beheaded. All right? And many of the other apostles, in fact, all the apostles died horrible deaths. Many of them. The only one that we know who died of old age is the apostle John. All right? But he was beaten up and he was exiled to a remote island of Patmos. And he didn't have an easy life. And it was on this island that God appeared to him and he wrote the book of Revelations. But he didn't have an easy life. So the cup, really, today you will have a cup to drink. I will have a cup to drink. If you are willing to be identified with the suffering and the death of Jesus. I don't know. I mean, looking around the room, I think many of us will not be given the privilege to die for Jesus. But today, if you're following what's happening around the world, missionaries are being killed for their faith. Right now, as you and I are sitting here, some of them are facing execution because of their faith. And that's the cup that God has called them to drink. And today, all of us, we have the same thing, the same cup, the cup of suffering, the same cup of identifying with Jesus in his death. Verse 23, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. All right? Jesus is saying, look, it's not for me to decide. It is my Father who will decide. And here again, we see the sovereignty of God. It is God who will decide. He will do the right thing. And the second thing we can see from this verse is amazing, and that is Jesus himself modeled for us what? Submission. He was God. He was fully God. And yet, he was willing to submit to God the Father. Verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. That brings us to our second point about selfish ambition. Selfish ambition harms other Christ followers. It harms other Christians. You and I, whatever we do, whatever we say, you have to be very clear. It does affect other people. It can harm them. And we can see here in verse 24, the 10, when they heard what the two were trying to do, they were trying to kind of sneak up on Jesus and quickly, whoa, you know, and grab the most important position, the prime minister and the president and the treasurer, you know, take all the important posts. The other 10 were furious. They were really angry. Haven't you and I felt that before? Sometimes in our workplace, we see some of our friends curry favor with our bosses, you know, take them out for lunches, take them out for golf, give them tickets to all the shows at the Esplanade, and you know, you look at them and say, there they go again, you know, and you just feel sick and sore with them. All right, that's how they felt. They were very angry with this too, what they were trying to do. Listen to what James later on wrote in chapter 3, verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. James really is speaking about the condition or the situation within the church. The believers, that if you and I allow envy and selfish ambition to come in, there will be disorder. There will be every evil practice, even within the church. And we have to be very careful. Are there jealousies within our churches? Among pastors, are there jealousies? And I can tell you, wow, you better believe it. There is lots of it going on. I mean, whenever I go for a pastor's conference, you know, and then we see each other and say, hey, I'm John from Singapore. Oh, really? Singapore? Good. Tell me about the church. How big is the church? How big is your church? Sixty-five? A bit softer and softer. It gets softer, you know. With children or not? Yeah, with children, you know. Are there jealousies? Are there envies? Are there kind of people getting envious about, you know? You don't like to speak to pastors who say, oh, mine is only 500-600 people in one service. We've got three services, you know. And our cell groups is bigger than 65, you know. All right. I want to share with you a story that I've, and this is a real story. It was shared to us by one of our classmates in Bible college. She was sharing about her pastor. And we are supposed to list out his strength and his weaknesses and why we think that he's a great leader. And I must say that this lady, she carries herself very well. She's a school principal. And she comes from a mainline denomination, meaning one of those big churches, all right? And she said, I've got a pastor who's so likable, you know. You meet him, you talk to him, you will love him. And, you know, you look at his family life, man, he's a good husband, a good father. He's really amazing. And he writes so well. He writes good articles, very powerful articles. He says, but you know what? He cannot speak if he needed to speak to save his own life. And he doesn't listen. You can sit there, four of you talking, and he cannot get you. He just cannot get you. And he said, worst of all is, when he comes for a meeting, he will say, oh dear, I've left my notes at home. And during AGM, there were members who were shouting, wanting to remove him. What's going on? What's going on? There are people within the church who are just looking out for their own needs, their own priorities. And she, well, while she was sharing, she was actually sobbing at the same time. Because she said that God dealt with her. And God taught her a very important lesson. And that she need to submit herself to her pastor. She don't understand why. And she started to pray for him. And that saw a big change in her life. But the problem in this church didn't go away. People were leaving. So, why? What's happening to us? Whatever we do, whatever we say, it does harm others. And we have to check ourselves very carefully. Do we have ambitions? Yes, we should be ambitious people. Listen to what Paul himself said. What was Paul's ambition? And this is a very important verse. Look at Romans 15:20. In the New Living Translation, it says, my ambition has always been to preach the good news where the name of Christ has never been heard, rather than where a church has already been started by someone else. Wow. Paul had only one ambition in life, and that's to tell people about Jesus. And that was the thing that drove him to Rome. And that was the thing that caused him to lose his head. What about me? What about you? What is your ambition today? What is my ambition? Matthew, let's move back to Matthew, verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." And here we are told, and we are so familiar with how the world out there works. Those who lead out there, they probably have the loudest voice. When they shout louder, they become noticed and they become the bosses. And they become people with authority. And they rule unreasonably, unfairly over us. That we are very familiar. But Jesus says, it's not going to be so with you. You must be, if you want to become great among the people here in the church, you must be the servant. And if you, whoever wants to be first, you must be slave. And so we are again introduced to the two words, being and doing. It is not about carrying the chairs. It is not about doing things in service. It is about being. Are you a servant like Jesus? If you are a servant, then naturally you will conduct yourself like a servant. And if today I were to ask you, what do you think a servant does? What does a servant normally do? Besides housework, ironing, washing the toilet bowls, what else does a servant do? Sorry? Obedience. Okay? Obedience, isn't it? The master says something, "Bring me a cup of coffee." "Yes, sir." Isn't it? You don't say, "Well, you are so free sitting there in front of the TV for the last 3 hours. Can't you move your own lazy bum and go and get yourself a cup of coffee?" You don't say that. As a servant, you say what? "Yes, sir." And you go make a cup of coffee, do a nice cup of coffee, and give it to him. What else does a servant do? Respect. Or that's hard to measure, isn't it? Most of us in our office, when we don't like, we go and do it. We grumble under our breath, isn't it? Grumble, 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 groan, 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 complain, complain, complain a little bit. But don't let your boss hear. You do it anyway. So what else does a servant do? I don't think it's so hard. I'm sure you know, but you dare not say. A servant takes nonsense from the bosses. Am I correct? When your bosses say to do something unreasonable, finish it up by tonight, you do it. It's unreasonable, but you still do it. Jesus Christ himself says, "The Son of Man will be delivered up, and he will be mocked, flogged, and crucified." Mocked. Ridiculed. Many times as servants, we will be ridiculed. We will be scolded unfairly. And you will be, a lot of unfair things being said to you and done to you, and that's your part to accept as a servant. And more so as a slave. So it is being. Today, do you see yourself as a servant, as a slave? Are you prepared to take things for Jesus, even though it is not fair? because nothing is fair in this world. But if it is for Jesus, to be a servant for Jesus, to be a slave for Jesus, are you willing? It is being a servant, is being a slave, is being a child of God. And then you begin to live and conduct yourself as a child, as a servant, as a slave. Doing those things, washing the toilet, doesn't make you a servant, isn't it? Let me give you an example. Evelyn is my wife. This morning when I woke up, she made me a cup of Milo. Every morning she does that. And she will wash my clothes, she will iron my clothes, and she will do all the things that, many things that I don't do, she will do. Because she is my wife. But if there's someone else who would make a cup of Milo for me, wash my laundry, iron my clothes, does that make that person my wife? No. Doing those things doesn't make her my wife. She has a position with me. She is my wife. First, she has to have this position, being. Can you understand that now? I hope you do. And it's an important thought that you must remember, that if you say, I am a servant, then you start to conduct yourself as a servant. The world system is different, we know. Everybody wants to get right to the top. But Jesus says, no, you start right at the bottom. You start living the lifestyle of a servant. Right up here, we start first. And in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. That brings us to the third The last point about what selfish ambition does to us. It harms unbelievers. It harms unbelievers. It doesn't just harm me and you, it harms unbelievers. Jesus says, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. When we serve, in the name of Jesus, it is with the view to touch the lives of those who are not saved. Because Jesus himself came to this earth with two goals. He's so clear in his head that there are two goals. Number one, to be a model. That is why he spent so much time with his disciples, to be a model of servanthood. And number two, he knew that it was his part to go to the cross so that he can bring people back into a personal relationship with Jesus again, with God again. So, for 3 years, 3.5 years, Jesus did that, just being a model of a real servant. And we saw how in his life he always obeyed the will of the Father. He says, I don't do anything, or I don't even say anything of my own. What I take from the Father, I say to you. This is what Jesus has been doing all his life. And Jesus wanted to transplant his DNA into us, a servanthood DNA. And today, When we have this new DNA, we would have this burden for the lost, just like Jesus did. What is your ambition today? What is my ambition today? And if we look at what we have studied so far, right from Matthew chapter 18, this question was already raised. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. They asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? And today they are still asking the same question. And you know what? This is really a big problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Everybody wanting to be right at the top. Nobody wanting to be a servant. But as I look around this hall today, as I look at all of you, I'm so encouraged. I can see all of you serving in whatever capacity, big or small, it didn't matter. But all of you, I can see serving and helping. Some of you ladies come back during the weekday to wash the toilets, vacuum the floor on your own without being paid because you love Jesus. And I'm so encouraged. The rest of you are serving in different ways. You're also serving at home. That's so important. Serve at home. Be a servant where people can see you as the servant leader. Not barking orders. That's not what we need. We need to be listening to the voice of Jesus and then doing His work. Doing His work. And I want to encourage you, and I'm so really encouraged by you, and I want to encourage you to keep at it. All right? The ministry is hard. The people are hard. And someone once rightly said, the acid test of a servant, whether you really are a servant or not, the acid test is when you are treated like a servant. When somebody come up to you and treat you like a servant, being unreasonable to you, being demanding, how would you respond? That is the acid test. And again, you know, guys, I want to thank you. All right? I've seen so many of you serving throughout all these years. You have been serving faithfully. Just keep it up, and I always thank God when I remember you. All right, I remember you of your love for Jesus. Keep it up. I'd like to end here. And for those of you today, if you have not started on the being part, being a child of God, Paul in Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on Him. Call on His name and say, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And Jesus, come into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. Be a child of God. And if you are a child of God, be a servant for Jesus.